We're in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 28 in our series Gems from the Endings of the Epistles, Gems from the Ending of 1 Thessalonians. And this book was written about AD 50 to 54. The Epistle of 1 Thessalonians was written around AD 50 to 54 in Paul's second missionary journey. He'd gone to Thessalonica and evangelized his readers only to flee from their town a short time later to avoid death from trouble, fueled by Hebrews who were hostile to the gospel. The record of this event is in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Paul was relieved to hear that the Thessalonian new converts had remained faithful to Christ, regardless of his abrupt departure from them and their persecution for Christ. We know this from 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 3:8. So he had much to write to them. Thus, the closing of 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 28 in this epistle has a concentrated series of orders for the good of all believers, but especially for new converts. And we view this passage for our application and edification. It's actually in plan of God. It was a blessing that Paul actually was persecuted, that he had to get out of the town early, because this shows his ministry to new converts in particular. New converts are a special thing. They're hungry as all get out for truth. They're open, but they're very vulnerable to all sorts of air that flies around. So the Apostle Paul's concentrated ending to this epistle is just jam-packed full of theological concept, and there's a tremendous lesson in it for us. And I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God. Thank you for arranging events, even though it was very uncomfortable for Paul and the new converts that he led to Christ at 1 Thessalonians, for him to face persecution and to have to flee quickly. But in the long run, it equips us, because here we have words from an apostle, an authoritative writer of Scripture, who examples for us in what he did and write into the Thessalonians as to how we're supposed to minister to new converts. So we ask for wisdom to understand the text and to use it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 28. And we beseech you, brethren, to acknowledge them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none pays back evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop despising prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify or set you apart wholly. And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who will also perform it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, this is jam-packed full of information, especially for new converts. In fact, when I got through looking at this, I thought, you know, from now on, I'm going to expose, when a new convert comes to my mind, I'm going to expose him to 1 Thessalonians. Boom! Right there. And for mature Christians who have gone through a shock and they're trying to figure out and put the basics of the faith back together again, go right to 1 Thessalonians. Well, in closing his epistle to new converts, Paul gave directives on relating to church leaders in verses 12 and 13. On relating to each other, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. On personal living, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18. on functioning in the local church, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22, and on God's enabling with each one of these directives in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24, even before getting to the conclusion, which is in verses 25 through 28. Such a wide-ranging series of directives in such a short writing space reveals the need for new converts to have comprehensive, intensive oversight by more mature believers. This is why if we ever get a huge influx of new converts, we're going to have our hands full as far as responsibility. And this is where the congregation needs to kick in and come alongside to some of these people. They're full of motivation. They're excited about coming to know Christ, but they know absolutely zip, nothing. They don't know anything. And they need to be helped in a dramatic way. I think this is why it's healthier for a church for new converts to come to Christ in bits and pieces. Maybe a couple here and then a couple there, because then the church can incorporate them. But if you get a whole swath of people coming in all at once, you have a huge workload. But it demonstrates why Paul is doing this. It demonstrates the tremendous amount of work that is involved for others to disciple new converts, because they're babes in Christ, just like a new baby needs immediate and constant attention. Needs to be fed all the time, needs to be nurtured, needs to sleep at certain times, the new baby has to be held. They have found that if a new baby is born but the baby is never held, it will die. It needs that contact with human beings. So new converts need people to come alongside them. Okay. In relating to their leaders, the Thessalonians were to acknowledge those who worked hard amongst them. The word know actually is better translated to acknowledge, and that means to esteem them. Since such leaders cared for them in the Lord and admonished them, that they thus hold their leaders in high regard in love for their work. In so doing, they were to live at peace with one another. In a church situation, you have to have order. And when you have order, you have leaders who have to lead and take responsibility of setting the pace and whatnot. Otherwise, there's no order. If there's no order in a church, then you can't actually get discipling done. So the leaders have to be heeded. They have to be respected. Now, if a man has done that which is wrong and should not be in leadership, obviously he needs to be removed from leadership. But there are guidelines for that in the Word of God. And we're not pretending that leaders are perfect. Leaders are not perfect. The leaders in churches have sin natures just like everybody else. But they're supposed to be ideally further along than other people. But new converts need to understand you have to respect your leaders. We're in a situation here where that has to occur. And if they respect the leaders, and the leaders are responsible people and have good examples, then there is peace, and you can live at peace within one another. This has been a challenge in many, many churches. Someone stands up and just wants to go after a leader. What they don't recognize, they're actually hurting the whole church because it disrupts the order. You have to have order within the church. Very, very important. Then, in relating to each other, Thessalonians were due to two major things. The first major thing they were to do was to counsel one another, warning the lazy and disruptive, encouraging the disheartened, helping the weak, and being patient with all men who needed to adjust to these counseling directives. Notice, warning the lazy and disruptive, encouraging the disheartened, helping the weak. And then you have to be patient with everybody to make the adjustments. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, I graduated in 1976, in our senior class, a Christian psychiatrist, Dr. Frank Minner, a psychiatrist is a medical doctor. He was a Christian. And he came into our class as per the request of the school leaders and the board and the trustees and whatnot. And he said that all effective counseling that we would need to do in the pastorate could be reduced to these four directives in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He said, you don't have to have someone else to teach you this. Now, if there are medical situations where there are chemical imbalances and everything, those things become evident, and a person needs to see a medical doctor because there are those types of things has to be handled. But we're talking about counseling. Dr. Mendler said, if you follow 1 Thessalonians 5:14, especially as it's translated in the New International Version, he said, you'll have everything you need to counsel on a pastor. And this is what we as Christians need. It's very simple. Second, the Thessalonian believers were not to pay back wrong for wrong, but always to do what was good for each other and for everyone else. Now, this implies that there are sometimes people will, even other fellow Christians, will treat us wrongly. I mean, that's because fellow Christians have sin natures, just like we have sin natures. Okay. But you never pay a person back for wrong. You always do what is good. The idea is to absorb that which is wrong by doing that which is good. Now, I want to balance this out. We don't want to enable a person to continually abuse. God does want us to withdraw from abusive people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1-5 is very clear on that. But he's just talking about a situation that comes up and someone does us wrong. The first thing we should do is not seek to pay them back. Absolutely not. But to seek to do that which is wholesome, that which is going to solve the situation. And many times that means just absorbing the wrong and overcoming the wrong by doing that which is good. Now, in relating to oneself, the Thessalonians were to rejoice evermore, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances, for that was the will of God for them, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. Now, this takes an understanding something about God. These actions, rejoicing evermore, praying continually, giving thanks, these actions require one to realize that God sovereignly lets all the circumstances he faces in life to come his way for his ultimate good. Okay? We might have had a bad week this past week. I don't know. Sometimes we have good weeks, sometimes we have bad weeks. Sometimes we have good days and bad days. But whatever bad has come our way is something that under the permissive will of God has been allowed because long term it's to our ultimate good. It's to teach us how to respond to something. Or it's to wake us up if maybe a failure or a character weakness in us has been exposed, God wants to deal with that. So here's our chance to learn and whatnot. But everything that occurs, even things that are really, really bad that we didn't cause and that are not illuminating any wrong in us, those are things that God allows to come our way because they're for our ultimate good. Many times he's just teaching us patience. Sometimes he's teaching us wisdom, where we have to learn there are certain people you got to watch out for because they will do you a number. There are all sorts of reasons why these things happen, but what we should seek to do is to understand what in the world God is trying to teach us through this. Now, the word pray without ceasing, the word without ceasing is used somewhere else of praying at the rate of a hacking cough. So when Paul says praying without ceasing, he means your prayers should go ahead and be so voluminous that they interrupt one another. It's just like this, like a hacking cough that you can hardly get your breath. So this is something that we as Christians should be doing on a constant basis, praying. We do need help. We need God's help. We need God's assistance all the time. Paul would constantly ask people to pray for him, and he was an apostle who wrote Scripture. And if the apostle Paul, who wrote Scripture, who's the greatest missionary in the history of the church, asked for prayer from just about everybody that he wrote to, man, we should be praying too, and we should be praying for one another. That's very important. E, in really relating to each other in church functions, the Thessalonians were carefully to test every ministry. Boy, I can't emphasize this one enough. They were not to quench the Holy Spirit, resisting his work in believers who had the true gift of prophecy. That's what we understand from verses 19 and 20 together. Apparently, people would come along with the gift of prophecy and they would share this prophecy. And this is kind of new to Gentile Christians especially. And so they put their brakes up and say, whoa, what's going on here? And so Paul says, you're supposed to handle all prophetic utterances by testing them. And you test them, according to Romans 12:6, against the canon of Scripture for accuracy. And you hold fast to that which has been proven good, but you don't to that which is false. So, and prophecy is always getting revelation from God. This is new revelation. In the early church, they had the spiritual gift of prophecy because they didn't have a complete canon of Scripture. And so they needed information, often for events that were coming up quickly until the canon of Scripture was completed. And so they had the gift of prophecy. So what they were supposed to do is to hold that which is good. But in this way, Paul's readers were to abstain from every kind of evil, be that evil the false ministry of a false prophet or the quenching of the Holy Spirit's ministry of a true, godly prophet, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Now, we don't believe that the gift of prophecy exists today, or the gift of speaking in tongues, or the gift of interpreting tongues, the gift of healing, because the gifted healing would also apparently involve raising the dead, like the Apostle Paul could do. And the apostles had all the gifts. Paul told the Corinthians that he spoke in tongues more than they all, which means that the apostles had these gifts as well. The apostles had gifts in all the areas, and the church needed that in the early days to get going. You had very, very highly spiritually gifted men. But what we need to do is to test the spirits, to test what is going on. I don't mind it at all if you want to test absolutely everything I teach. In fact, I'd be delighted if you did, because if I'm doing something wrong, I want to know immediately. But go ahead and test all the spirits. It doesn't mean that we're judgmental of them, but examine them and then hold to that which is good and let go of that which is not good. Now, if Paul's readers heeded all these orders, the God of peace would set them apart for holy living and ministry. And Paul prayed that God would preserve his readers' whole spirit, soul, and body as blameless unto the coming of the Lord. That's verse 23. Now, soul, spirit, and body. Some conservative theologians teach that the soul and the spirit are essentially the same thing, so that a man is a body and an immaterial person. That's the dichotomy view. But this verse supports the trichotomy view, the belief that the believer consists of three parts, not two, body, soul, and spirit. I happen to be a trichotomist, and here's why. Before a person comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's not spiritually alive, he's spiritually dead. We know that from Scripture. But a person who is spiritually dead nevertheless has a soul. All you have to do is to drive down the street during Christmas time, and you'll see that every house is decorated differently. Why? Because there are people who have different souls. Some people like white Christmas trees that you can shine a light on that gives different colors. Some people like the real McCoy. They go out and they get a real live Christmas tree. A lot of people, like my wife and I, we don't like the needles falling down and everything, so we got an artificial tree and we put it up every year and bring it out, that kind of a thing. The way you decorate the outside of your house. Some people have lights going along the roof line and everywhere else, and they love to pay the electric bill, I think. That's the only thing I can gather. Others of us, we put up a wreath on the door. We don't have any outside light. And then there, everybody in between. That comes from a soul. A soul has an interest in certain likes and dislikes. Drive down the street and you'll notice you'll never see in a neighborhood two cars that are identically the same. They might be the same color, but they're not the same model. Or they might be the same model, but different years. Okay? And that's because of souls. Some people, you know, they buy Subarus. Others buy Hondas. Others buy Chevys and Fords. Others get into other situations. But that's because of the soul. But when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's made alive in the Spirit. This is why when you get together with a Christian, even though you've never met this Christian before, you can talk about spiritual things and you delight in it. See? Because there's a camaraderie. But with an unsaved person, you talk about spiritual things, it's like water off a duck's back. Unless they're actually ready for the gospel. It's just like, phew. And even if I've talked with people who are very highly educated, very highly trained, you start talking about spiritual things and whoa, they're way off in la-la land before you know it. They don't have any capacity to understand spiritual truth because they're dead spiritually. So I personally believe that we're body and soul, but we're made alive in Christ with the Spirit. And it's the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we go to heaven, the soul goes with us as well as the spirit, because the soul will go with us. That's the real you, because it'll be purged of all the effects of sin and the presence of sin as well. So you have a soul and a spirit in heaven. You also have a glorified body at the rapture. But Anyway, that's why I happen to be a trichotomist. But if you believe in dichotomy, you think the soul and the spirit are the same, you're in good company. There are a lot of theologians who hold to that view. Paul then urged his readers to pray for his ministry team, to greet all the brethren warmly, to have this letter read to all the believers before his call, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might be with them. And that tells us something. If this epistle was supposed to be read to all the believers, men and women, boys and girls, leaders and people in the pew, all of them need the Word of God, all of them. It's supposed to be read for everybody. So the lesson is, in closing his epistle to new converts who needed much instruction, Paul succinctly covered a wide range of topics needed by such new converts for their direction and edification. So number one, if we are a new believer, we should read and apply 1 Thessalonians. Two, if we know of a new believer, we would do well to direct him to read and apply 1 Thessalonians. Three, if we as an experienced believer have recently faced mind-numbing trials, and I'm talking about trials that cause us to question our faith or question essential theological premises and everything that we've been taught, we would do well to get our bearings again by rereading 1 Thessalonians, because this is a book that gets us back to square one, rebuilds the foundation. And we need books that are foundational building, and this is a great one by an apostle who was forced under circumstances that the Lord allowed him to face, which were trials for him and for the people that he had, to have this passage written out so that we have clear guidance as to exactly how to minister to new believers and new converts in Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. If you have questions on the passage here, feel free to ask questions there, but we're not limited to that. If there's something else that has come up in your life and you have some questions about it.